This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
The Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we ask you to maintain your church in truth and patience, that her ministers may be faithful, her people loyal, her watchmen vigilant, her camp united, her weapons heavenly, and her warfare spiritual. Speak to us this morning and throughout this Advent season, the season of watching and waiting. We pray all of this in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Advent is a season that reminds us of who is really in control of the world. Advent is a season that's designed to remind all of us who it is that's really in control of the world. And a friend of mine, Bruce Clark, wrote an article a few years ago about Advent and politics. Actually, to be fair, it's more about Advent and the nature of political power. And I want to read to you just a little bit from the article. It's kind of a lengthy quotation, but hang with me through it, and I think you'll see the payoff at the end. Here's what he writes. He says, "The Advent story is commonly conceived, tells of the remarkable events that lead up to the birth of Jesus. It also introduces the reader to some of the most formidable powers of the time, only then to ignore them. Two of the story's main characters, the elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth, are introduced as living, quote, 'in the days of Herod, the king of Judea.' Known in our day as Herod the Great, in his own day, he was known for both his truly magnificent building projects and his merciless brutality. And yet, in spite of either Herod's tremendous capacity or cruelty, not to mention his impressively close connections with the family of Caesar Augustus himself, in the Advent story, he receives little mention, except in his interaction with the Magi and the murderous plot that occasions Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt. Why is this? Well, apparently it's because for all his political power, Herod the Great is of little or no consequence to the coming of the king. And as for Caesar, Luke gives Gaius Octavius Caesar, Rome's first emperor, whom he calls Caesar Augustus, merely a cameo appearance. Known to historians as Octavian, the emperor conducts a census. That is the occasion for the peasant couple's journey to Bethlehem, all in fulfillment of ancient Jewish prophecy. Thus, a man who, one, had united a fractured republic and created an empire, two, had a month named after him, August, by the Roman Senate, and three, whose adoptive surname, Caesar, and title, Augustus, together became the way that subsequent emperors were called for well over a millennium, this man is presented in Scripture merely as an unwitting instrument of divine purposes in the fulfillment of prophecy. Here's the key paragraph. In sum, in a way that is incredibly freeing, if quite foreign, to contemporary American Christians, myself included, many of whom have entered the Advent season utterly exhausted and enthralled by politics, the Advent story looks at political power and yawns. In the kingdom of God, the currency of political power has value almost akin to the currency of monopoly money. It fulfills a humble role, to be sure, but it can fool its owner into believing that it has a potency and permanence that it simply does not. Now, political power is not nothing in this world, and I might say it a little bit more reserved than my friend did in this article. But what is important to understand is while political power is not nothing, it is very much not everything. Its potency and permanence that seem to be all important and all enduring, and the way that we talk about it much of the time, is very much undermined by the scriptural narrative. Advent is about who is really in control of the world. It's about the real king who's coming in and what his power and his kingdom is like. And interestingly, the book of Revelation is actually about the same thing. The Advent story at the beginning of the New Testament, Revelation at the very end of the New Testament, really have the same theme, the hidden sovereignty of God. And in the weeks now leading up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at selections from the book of Revelation. And this can be a little daunting, because Revelation is not always easy to understand. With all its visions and symbols, numbers and creatures, sometimes it feels more like a fantasy novel than a book of scripture. And in fact, we'll encounter on Christmas Eve a dragon, so you want to make sure and be there for that one. John Calvin, who preached on almost every chapter in the Bible, famously refused to touch the book of Revelation. And yet, as we struggle with this book, with all due respect to John Calvin, Revelation can be a really important help to our perspective on reality, a really helpful corrective to our perspective on reality, and particularly helpful in understanding the answer to the question, who rules the world? Who rules the world? John wrote Revelation to a real group of people who were facing very real suffering. The first few chapters are letters written to seven churches who are trying to remain faithful and committed in the midst of some of the most intense persecution and violence the early church would ever see. And John writes this book to give them a glimpse, not just of the future, but to give them a glimpse of reality as it really is. A real and more lasting view of reality. John writes to peel back the curtain on a world that is more real, more permanent, more lasting than their present sorrows, and this book can do the same for us. And so the question I'll put to you, not only today, but throughout the Advent season, is who really controls history? Where does real power lie? Is it in Washington, D.C.? Is it Hollywood? New York City? Beijing? Moscow? Or is there another king, a hidden throne, an unseen reality that ought to shape our perspective of the world and our place in it? And so we look at Revelation 4 this morning, and this chapter gives us a glimpse of the throne room. It gives us a glimpse of what you might call the center of the universe, the control center of all reality. And before we get into the specifics of what John sees, just I'll mention really quickly, back in the Old Testament, David, the psalmist and the king of Israel, found himself in a place of intense suffering and difficulty, much like those churches that John is writing to. And in Psalm 27, David lays out what his situation is like. He describes his state as having an army camped around him. His enemies are turned in against him. His friends have taken off on him. His life is in danger. Everything is pressing down upon him. And what does he pray? What would you pray? in a moment like that. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing David was after, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Now, David does pray at other times for his circumstances to change. He certainly prays at times for the fulfillment of his hopes and dreams and desires. But he says, the one thing I need most, the thing we all need most when we're suffering or struggling, is a vision of the Lord. We need to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Vern Poitras, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, commenting on the book of Revelation, he says this. He said, when God's people are beset by temptation or persecution, a revelation of God's character and glory is the best remedy. His power guarantees the final victory. His justice guarantees vindication of the right. His goodness and magnificence guarantee blessing and comfort. The blood of the Lamb demonstrates that solid redemption has already been accomplished. Even in the midst of trials and persecutions, God is still the ruler. He controls everything. We're nearing the end of the year, and I'm sure as we take stock of it, for many in this room, this has been a really difficult year. I know just looking out on a room this size, some of your stories I know, many of them I don't. But just looking out on a room like this right now, I know there is deep pain and deep discouragement. Some of you are having pain in your marriage or other relationships. Some are struggling through another year of unfulfilled longings and unmet dreams. Some of you are struggling at work or struggling to find work. Some are just worn out trying to keep life moving, keep kids clothed and fed. Some are worn down, feeling like you've poured yourself into things, good things even, but just not seeing the results that you'd hoped for. Revelation chapter 4 really is the answer to David's longing in Psalm 27. What does David long for? To see the beauty of the Lord in his temple. What does Poitras say we need when we're beset by temptation or persecution? We need a revelation of God's character and glory. And that is precisely what John is giving us here. Again, back to verse 1 of Revelation 4. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John is having a vision. A door is standing open to heaven, and he's invited to come up and to come in. The veil that separates the earthly realm from the heavenly realm is pulled back. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And that word throne is really the key idea here, the key phrase. And certainly in this chapter, but maybe throughout the whole book of Revelation, 14 times in this chapter, the word throne appears 46 times throughout the book of Revelation. So John here steps into the heavenly throne room, and it's depicted very clearly and unmistakably in language that echoes the temple which Israel worshipped in. In fact, the book of Hebrews actually says the earthly temple is meant to be a copy, an image, a representation of a more solidified heavenly reality. But what do we see about the throne room from this chapter that John's vision here? Five things, and we'll go through them rather quickly this morning. Number one, the first thing we see is that there is a throne, maybe even more importantly, there's someone on it. Verse 2, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. There's someone on the throne, which means at the center of everything, in the control room of the universe, there is a person, which means life is not controlled ultimately by blind and personal forces that are pulling at us. We don't live in a mechanistic universe, nor are we controlled by the stars or some blind power. What happens to us is not ultimately mere chance or fate or luck. God is not an idea or a philosophy or a force. He is a someone. And Christmas tells us that this someone has actually stepped down into reality. He's made himself known. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who sits on the throne in the control center of the universe has come down to us, has made himself known to us. St. Augustine captures some of the wonder of this in a couple of his poems on the incarnation. He writes, "Our Lord came down from life to suffer death. The bread came down to hunger. The way came down on the way to weariness. The fount came down to thirst. He so loved us that for our sake, he was made man in time, although through him all times were made. He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger and wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute." At the center of the universe is a person, and he's come to us in Jesus Christ. John says again, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but in Jesus, he has made him known." Are you getting to know Jesus? The first thing that we see in this glimpse of the throne room is that there is someone on the throne. The second thing that we see is majesty and beauty. The picture of the throne room is bathed in symbols and colors, less, I think, like a photograph and more like an impressionist painting. You see, John's trying to describe the undescribable, and so we should view this, I believe, less as a scientific catalog of all that he sees and more of a poetic expression of what he sees. And the word picture that John paints is of light and color and beauty. In verse 3, he mentions jewels, dazzling bright jasper, blood red, carnelian, a green emerald rainbow. Verse 5, we see flashes of lightning, hear loud rumblings of thunder. And he says that before the throne are seven torches of fire, representing probably the Holy Spirit's work in perfection and completeness. The number 7 being the biblical number of perfection. And at the heart of everything, there is majesty and beauty. It starts at the throne, but then it emanates out over all that are gathered near it. Eugene Peterson, explains the picture is something like God's beauty washing over everything else, making everything else around the throne beautiful as well. Here's what he writes. He says, "Lives that have been defaced by sin into blurred charcoal outlines are now seen in their true colors. Every faded tint and wavering line are restored to original sharpness and hue. Precious stones are precious because they collect and intensify light. Light is full of color, all colors, but our dull eyes are unperceptive. A stone selecting certain colors out of the air and intensifying them shows us the deep glory of the color that was in the light all the time. The heavenly worshipers around the throne become more themselves. They become more beautiful for their proximity to the beauty and the majesty of God." And the third thing that we see is authority. Around the throne are 24 other thrones, it says in verse 4. Each of those other thrones is occupied by an elder. Most commentators take these to be angels. There's also 4 living creatures, verse 6, echoing a vision that Ezekiel has in the Old Testament. And again, this is more like an impressionist painting than it is photorealism. The 24 elders on the thrones represent the church in all times and all ages, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, the Old Testament people of God turning toward the throne as they long for the Messiah to come in his first advent. And the new church now built upon Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, seeking the kingdom of heaven, awaiting his second advent. The 4 creatures represent all aspects of creation, the noblest lion, the strongest ox, the wisest human, the swiftest eagle, all pointed to, toward, and centered upon God. The picture is the whole church, the whole of the created order, submitting to God's throne. It's much like we sing in the Christmas carol, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." Imagine again how comforting this vision would be to a people in the midst of terrible suffering. Whatever else it looks like here on earth, there is another ruler, John says, another power that's stronger and actually more enduring. The four living creatures, as they praise God in verse 8, they proclaim God as the one who was and is to come, expressing God's eternal and unchanging nature. Every other throne, every other power structure may be shaken, but not this one. Tyrants, dictators, powers, structures, nations, armies, weapons, troops, they all come and go in history. But towering over it all is God's unshakable throne. There's tremendous security in knowing this when we realize the extent of God's authority. And related to this is the next thing we see in the throne room, and that is peace. The Hebrew word would be shalom. Verse 6, we get the image. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. The sea in the Bible, and actually mostly throughout the ancient world, the sea is typically a symbol for chaos and evil. It represents those things that are too dangerous in life to control, which makes sense when you think about it, right? In our world, we can know weeks ahead of time when a hurricane is going to come. We watch the Weather Channel, track it on our phones. But even so, even with all of that, those storms do terrible damage. They can take lives. We saw that even this year, right, in Florida and North Carolina, Georgia. But then how much more in the ancient world? When you couldn't look at a forecast, when you couldn't track a storm with radar, it just got cloudy, and then you might feel a change in the pressure, and then all of a sudden a storm could roll in and threaten everything that you have, everything that you own, everybody that you love, your own life. The sea was a symbol of chaos and danger. And then think how many stories in the Bible present God demonstrating his power over the chaotic sea. All the way back to the first few pages of Scripture, God in creation separates the sea from dry land. When God's people are fleeing Pharaoh, God divides the Red Sea so that they can escape slavery and death. God parts the Jordan River so that they can cross into the promised land and finally have a home. Jesus in the New Testament shows his power when he calms the storm and when he walks on water. God shows his power over creation by his power over the sea. And here in the throne room, the sea is like glass. I was in a wedding a number of years ago now in rural Massachusetts in the fall. It's beautiful in the Northeast, in New England in the fall, if you've never been there before. The trees, just dazzling bright colors. And this was an outdoor wedding, and very close to the hillside where the wedding was happening, there was a pond, still as could be. And it was so still, the trees were perfectly reflected in the water. It was like a mirror. Like glass. It's the picture that John gives us here. All the chaos and the troubles of this life are still before him, before the throne. This is the unseen reality that John wants us to see. And remember, he's writing to people experiencing persecution and violence, chaos and evil. He's saying, while these pains and pressures, trials and tribulations are real, they're not the whole story. They're not the whole of reality. There's something beyond the veil, something more to this universe. In fact, something even more powerful and enduring. And then the last image we get, or the last thing we see when we get a glimpse of the throne room, is worship. And when we gather here on earth, when we gather together as God's people, we offer our worship to God. We sing and we pray. And I can appreciate that this can be rather difficult, especially in moments of suffering and difficulty. And even if it's not acute suffering, we all know that there are dry periods that you can experience where you wonder, right, am I just going through the motions here? Is any of this really real? You pray and it doesn't seem like there's any kind of response. You come to church and you sing and you're just not feeling it in your heart. My friend Dave Abney describes those moments as like being on one side of a game of catch. I like that image for especially those dry periods. Worship, prayer can feel like one side of a game of catch. That is, you throw the ball and, you know, nothing comes back to you. Well, Revelation 4 gives us a picture of the other side that's sometimes hard to see, the unseen reality at the other end of our worship. John is assuring us there is somebody at the other end of the line. There is someone to whom we can direct our prayers and our worship. And what do we see when we look at this picture of the throne? We see the four living creatures, the 24 elders. What are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're singing songs of praise. And there are songs everywhere in Scripture. Wherever the majesty, the glory, the beauty of God appears, songs break out. People begin to worship. In the Old Testament, Moses sings, Miriam sings, Deborah sings, David sings. The book of Psalms is a huge hymn book smack dab in the middle of the Bible. And then you go to the New Testament and it's the same. Mary sings, the angels sing. Jesus and his disciples sing a hymn at the Last Supper. Paul and Silas even sing while they're in prison, and on and on and on. And of course, we sing at Christmas. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exultation. Sing, all you citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Come, let us adore him. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, there are five songs that are sung around the throne. The first two are in our text this week. Three more will come up in chapter 5, which we'll look at next week. But the first song in verse 8 is an adoration of the very being of God himself. It's a simple song with a beautiful structure. Three lines, and in each line has three words. Holy, holy, holy. That's line one. Lord God Almighty. Line two. And the last line, the is, the was, the coming. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. The is, the was, the coming. And the second song is a hymn to God the Creator, not entirely different than one of the carols we sang earlier this morning, the Creator of the stars at night. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Eugene Peterson says, persons who worship sing. In the church's life, hymn books are prayer books. Worship stirs deep responses of adoration, which are formed into rhythms and melodies of gratitude and enlists the voices of creatures from every corner and century, putting them tunefully to work in praise. All throughout the Bible, people worship in song, and we see here that they're singing in heaven as well. And so let me encourage you in worship to sing along. You know, Advent and Christmas are a great time to start. If this is not entirely comfortable for you, if this is new to you, singing in church, Advent is a great time. Christmas is a great time to give this a try. And I'll remind you that nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to sing well, just joyfully and sincerely. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. You don't have to wait till heaven to join in that chorus. But that does bring us to one last thing. John gets a vision, right? Door is opened to heaven. He gets a glimpse of the throne room. The door is open. The question is, how is John able to go in? Right? The Holy of Holies. If the Holy of Holies in the temple was just a mere picture, a pale copy by comparison to the holiness of God in the center of all reality, how can somebody who's stained by sin, how can somebody who's broken and unworthy enter into that kind of presence? How can John go in? How can we go in? How can we approach the throne? There's a couple of clues in our text. Really quickly, verse 3. We're told that around the throne was a rainbow. And this is a wonderful thing. Because in the very throne room of God himself, we're told that there is a sign and a reminder of God's grace. There's a sign and a reminder of God's covenant with humanity. If you remember back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, after the flood of Noah, God sets the rainbow in the sky, and it was meant to be a covenant sign, a sign of a promise that God would never again destroy the world for their sins. And in Hebrew, there's not actually a word for rainbow. It just says God put his bow in the sky. It's the same word for a soldier's bow, right? A bow like you would shoot arrows, you would use to send arrows at the enemy. And the picture is that God's bow of justice, rather than being bent toward earth as we would deserve, instead he was going to point somehow up towards him in heaven. That's how he hangs the bow in the sky. The picture is that somehow the salvation of the world would be in that the bow of divine justice would surprisingly not fall upon people, but actually would somehow be pointed up into the heart of heaven itself. And so when God looks out from his throne, what does he see? He sees the rainbow. He sees grace. He sees his covenant promise to redeem humanity. God does not look at the world through rose-colored glasses, but he does look at the world through the rainbow, through his promises of faithfulness, his promise to redeem. Which brings us to the second clue in the text. How do we approach the throne? How could John approach the throne? Well, who's the one who invites John through this door into heaven? Verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Note first that John isn't the one just bursting his way in, but he's invited. And note 2, who does the inviting? Come up, he says, come in. Who was it? It was the first voice. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, the first voice that speaks to John is, John tells us, one like a son of man. He says to John, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the voice of Jesus speaking to John. It's Jesus who invites John to come up, to come through the door between heaven and earth, and Jesus is the one inviting you and me into the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curtain between the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, and the place where broken humanity stands, that place was ripped in two. The door is open to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done, and even now, he is inviting us to come up and to be with him. The writer of the book of Hebrews put it this way, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Advent invitation is to draw near to the throne. In the midst of the chaos, the disorder, the confusion of the world, the invitation is to draw near to the throne and be reminded that God is in control. In the midst of the chaos, disorder, and confusion in your own life, the invitation is to draw near to the throne because it is a throne of grace. Would you pray with me? And then the music team is going to come and lead us in another song. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for John's vision, for the pulling back of the curtain, showing us an unseen reality. Unseen doesn't mean unreal, but we are prone to forget that. Prone to forget that you are on the throne, prone to forget that when we pray and worship, that you are listening, you are with us. And so we ask that during this Advent season, we might boldly draw near because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray it all in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.